Good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
It would be, I think, entirely out of order for me to take too much time this morning in the expression of my heartfelt appreciation for the kind expressions of courtesy and hospitality that have been extended to me over just the past few days by you good people. I've been flooded with telephone calls and cards and letters and balloons and all kinds of wonderful manifestations of concern and love, and it leaves me in a hopeless, helpless, and hapless position. I have no adequate expression with which to make known to you the kind of feelings of intense satisfaction and intense love that I have as a result of that outpouring in my direction. And I don't know what else to do but to say thank you and that I love you. And so I've done that, and we have dispensed with that part of it. I said to Brother and Sister Miles Johnson at the breakfast table this morning, I said, if I ever have to get sick on the road again, I want to do it at your house. I'm going to call them and make arrangements for that next time, because if I can't be at home, I just must say to you, I'd rather be there than any place I've ever been. And I'm so pleased to be feeling somewhat better. As you can tell, I don't look much better, but I am better and feel considerably better, and I hope that my strength will be increasing considerably over the next 24 hours or so that we'll finish in a fine kind of way. I thank you for your concern and consideration. I'm glad that you're here this morning. Some of my preaching colleagues are in the audience that I had not met before, and I'm pleased to have that very satisfactory experience today. And it's always good to be with Barney and Sister Lillian. They are special friends of mine whom I love very, very much. And it's just a special treat to have them back in the Birmingham area, I'm sure, for everybody, especially here at Hueytown. And I want to thank my good friend, Brother Big Man over here, for sitting in for me. The poor guy's had the flu himself, you know. And yet he's had to come and fill in for me. So, David, I thank you so much for that. And it's been a joy to, I'm sure, hear him each morning this week. I want to talk with you today about doctrine, first of all. And I want to say to you that everything hinges on doctrine. The teachings of Jesus Christ are the foundational basis for everything that we teach and believe and practice. But they're everything that propel us into action. They are the background of everything that we do. It is not accidental that Jesus, when he was making his first parabolical notices known, that he began with the parable of the sower. Because, you see, the parable of the sower is the parable which, in my estimation, best describes the entirety of the usefulness of the doctrine of Jesus Christ and the practicality of that doctrine in combination. And what Jesus was going to do was to bring about a new kind of character, a new kind of person, a person which could be forgiven of past sins and could take his place in society as a shining light in the veritable midst of a decadent and ungodly and unprogressive morally society. And so doctrine is the way that he chose to do that. And so when he got ready to do that, he said, I want to tell you a parable. And he said, when you go and sow this seed, which is the doctrine, as he explains, he said, you're going to quickly find out that some people will latch onto it, but not keep it. He said, there are going to be some people who won't want it at all. They're going to hear it, but they'll have nothing at all to do with it. And then he said, there will be a class of people in which it will be productive. It will bring forth fruitage. It will progress in them and make the kind of character that I'm looking for. Now, in Mark's record of that account, in Mark chapter 4, and he's the only one that does this, Mark says that Jesus said, if you don't understand this parable, how shall you understand all parables? And the point of that is that that parable is foundational. The whole idea, the whole concept, of this creation of this new character begins and ends with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. If we don't have that, we don't have any beginning place. We don't have any working implementation, no working apparatus. And we don't have anything toward which to progress in the way of fruit. So everything depends on that doctrine. And we never want to lose sight of that. Secondly, let me say to you that Jesus makes that emphatically clear when he said to his disciples in John chapter 8 and verses 30 and 31, he has said to them, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And then he makes this observation, ye shall know truth, and truth shall make you free. And so the truth is the foundation on which everything else rests. Jesus says here, ye shall know truth. Now what that says is that truth is definitive. Let me just work with that for just a second with you. The word define is a marvelous word, so loosely used by most of us. It means to mark off the bounds of a thing. And when I say that John 8:32 says that the truth is definitive, what I mean to imply and what I mean to make your mind grapple with is the fact that the truth has boundaries. You can see where it begins, and you can see where it ends, and you can see to what it is applicable and to what it is not applicable. It is hermeneutically perceivable. In other words, you can take a law system of understanding like you can with art or with grammar or anything else, and you can apply it to the truth, and you can understand what you need to do with it. And so when Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, he makes truth a very valuable commodity. In fact, it is so valuable that the wise man says, buy the truth and sell it not. Here are terms of the marketplace, bartering and selling for goods and services. And he says, you have a commodity here that you should buy at any cost and sell at none. Jesus must have had that in mind when he talked about the pearl of great price. Because that's the point of that parable. It is to find this wonderful body of defined information. And when you have found it, pay whatever cost you have for it in order that you might keep it, because it is a most valuable commodity. Now, thirdly, let me say to you that the Scripture says that we don't have a right as people of God to use anything other than the truth. In 2 John verse 9, John says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the truth. Now, there's an implication of the definitive nature of truth again. He says, if you don't abide in the truth, you don't have God. Now, to have God is to have a relationship with God. It doesn't mean you have him in your heart in some kind of nebulous, inexplicable kind of way. It just simply means that you have a relationship with God. You're related to him. You have communion with him. And the way you do that is through the truth. And it is abiding in the truth that you do that. So it says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the truth, that onward being away from, and abideth not in the truth, hath not God. In Jude verse 3, we are told to contend earnestly for the truth, which was, look at the boundaries again, once for all delivered to the saints. Now that makes that truth not only definitive, but restrictively definitive. It says that you can use part of the truth and be wrong. It says that you can use less than all of the truth and be wrong. It says that you can substitute for the truth and be wrong. And so all of those things are saying to us again that we're not only to look for this truth, which is definitive in nature, but that we are to hang on to this truth and that we are to preach this truth, and that this truth is to be the basis for all that we do. That it is a precious commodity which is worth every expenditure that we might make. Now, those things are very introductory to what I want to say to you this morning. While all of that is so, the Bible is not about truth, finally and ultimately. The Bible is about people, finally and ultimately, and their relationship to that truth. If you look carefully at the Bible, you will quickly be impressed with the fact that, as Brother Harold has pointed out for you so graphically this week, the Bible was written in a simple kind of way so that everybody would have the advantage of the things that are in it. This doctrine, this truth, is not arranged in a system like we would arrange things that says 1, 2, 3, 4, or A, B, C, D. It is arranged in areas of people. It's arranged in areas of actions of people so that it is illustrated and so that we see and perceive what it's saying. Some of my friends, including Brother Harold, want to make fun of me for making the pronunciation illustration. Let me just explain to you why I do that. The word illustration is from the word luster. And what you do with a good example is that you illuster it. You illuster it. You make it plainer. You illumine it, you see. Now, the fact of the matter is that what the Bible does is not just take the principle of truth, but it illustrates that principle of truth. It makes it known not only emphatically and sometimes in just commandments, but it also illustrates it. It makes it clear. It brilliance it, you see. And so then, the Bible is about people. And the Bible is about people because what the truth is about is people. God is dealing with persons. And he begins and with the most wonderful description of man and woman. I just can't conceive of how somebody can have such economical use of words as the Holy Spirit did when it told Moses exactly what to assume and exactly what not to assume and precisely what to say and precisely what didn't need to be said, and then allowed him the room in his own personality to put that down in such a vivid accounting of what all that he's done. I can't imagine. Can you imagine me explaining the beginning of things in the beginning? Can you imagine my explaining that? Why, I'd have firecrackers going off and all kinds of brilliant displays, and I'd have adjectives from here to Timbuktu and back. Moses says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's fantastic economy. And so what I'm saying to you is that he wrote all of this, and he wrote it in such a way that we can understand it as being about us, about people, about persons, about our actions morally to become what we ought to be. And God gave us this account of man and woman. And he said, after he made the man, he watched as Adam sat on a big rock. Now I have a picture in my mind of him sitting there one day and parading before Adam a veritable menagerie of animals. Two by two they came, and he called them by various names. And as he was doing all of that, God watched him. And I think that Adam became more astonished and more perplexed, even to the point of depression, when he was maybe finished at the close of that little experiment. And God saw him walked off with his hands behind him like that and thinking to himself, there is no one for me. And so God anesthetized him and took from his side a rib, and he fashioned for him the crowning jewel of all of his creation, the woman. He married her in a special kind of way. And I think that Adam, when he came out from under that anesthesia, must have been the most profoundly impressed person that ever opened his eyes to a thing of beauty. I think he never would have been able to explain, even with God's help perhaps, the kind of wonderful thing that had happened with the creation of the woman. But God made him a woman, and they became one flesh, and they became us, eventually and ultimately. And what the rest of the Bible is about God's dealings with us. Now, the thing that we must never lose sight of is the thing that I began with. And that is that all this matter of religion is taken up with doctrine. We never want to lose sight of doctrine. But hear me carefully when I say to you that if it cannot be practicalized, it is not God's doctrine. If it does not take place in men and women, in the lives of men and women, if it does not find expression in their day-to-day activities, in their growth processes of becoming better than they were before, then it is not the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And we have, at some expense, even among conservative brethren, We have so made doctrine the prominent thing that we have some kind of an idea that if our perception of a thing is right, then we are right. That is only partly so. We must not only have the proper perception of things, we must have the proper application of those things to our own private lives. It is not enough to teach the truth. A man must live the truth in his own life. And the person who does not illustrate in his life the truth of his master cannot be the disciple of Jesus Christ. For the discipline is the point that God's trying to come to with his teaching of mankind all the while. And unless and until that discipline finds expression in the life of the disciple, then the discipline may as well never have been presented nor imbued by the person who received it. So, we need to understand that the Bible is about people and how they react to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, to the doctrine of God, to the gospel, to the Bible. I think there is no person who ever reacted more beautifully to the doctrines of God than did David. I don't suppose, I haven't looked this up, but I don't think that there are any of the Old Testament prophets that are quoted with as much frequency by Jesus as was David. And I think there's a reason for that. He had a splendid and wonderful attitude toward the Word of God. I think that David had a sense of fairness about things that is uncommon in all of the people of the Bible. He had a sense of fairness that was seen early on in his great battle with Goliath. He saw that the armies of God were being rebuked, and he went in with a spirit of confidence and rescued the people of God from that precarious situation. Then a little bit later, when Saul became envious of the great repute that David had gathered, he decided that he would put him to death in a fit of jealous rage. And this young man, rather than kill the king when he had several opportunities to do so, and when he already knew that he himself would be ascending to that throne, said, "I will not take the life of God's anointed." And when he was banished from the kingdom, being, I believe, probably the germ by which we have our stories about Robin Hood, I think it's a strong possibility, he went and pillaged the villages of the Hivites and the Hittites and the Amalekites and the Philistines, and he brought all that stuff back and gave it to the poor. And, of course, all of that activity, that sense of fairness, just enhanced his reputation all around. And so he became a tremendous king. And when Nathan came to him one day and told him, he said, "I want to tell you about a sharecropper who had a little ewe lamb and a great landholder. He had great flocks and herds, and the great landholder had company, and he threw a big banquet, and being a stingy kind of person, he took the little ewe lamb rather than take a lamb out of his own flocks, and he killed it and gave it for the feast on that occasion." And David's sense of fairness, you can see it rise up. He says, "A man of that sort ought to die. You tell me who he is." And he said, "I'll see that he restores fourfold what he's taken." And that old prophet walked up to him and he said, "Thou art the man." And his sense of fairness came right to the front. He said, "I've sinned before my God." Never is David's attitude toward the Word of God more brilliantly displayed than in the 119th Psalm. Beginning at verse 33, I have plucked out a little capsule that I just want to discuss with you for a few minutes to show you the kind of attitude that David had toward the Word of God. He says in this particular little passage, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall observe thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way." He says, "Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken thou me in thy righteousness." Look at verse 33. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep them unto the end," right? No, sir. Wrong. He says, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. The antecedent of the it is the way of the statutes. And what he's really saying is, Lord, teach me how this material works in life. Teach me how these instructions will be beneficial in my developing a better character than what I have. Teach me, show me how these things work. I would to God that I had within me the powers of persuasion and motivation to cause people to simply utter that one prayer. If I could get that across to preachers and get that across to elders and get that across to people around the country, do you know that I would have done my job as well as it could have been done? Because that's the key to everything. If we could get people to see that the commandments of God are intended to work, we wouldn't have any problems converting people. I have to do a bit of counseling. I don't like it. I'm not good at it, to tell you the truth. My success rate in trying to help people through marital difficulties is just the poorest thing you've ever seen. I just don't do very well with it. And part of it is my fault. I feel very inadequate. But part of it is not my fault. Part of it is because people don't try the principles of truth first. They'll try everything in the world before they finally come to somebody who is a student of the Word of God and say, help me learn. Teach me how it works. Show me how it goes. And by the time they come to my office, the state of their marital relationship is in such disarray, and there are so many problems and so many bruises and so many difficulties encountered, that Solomon could not put his wisdom to the test of that situation. We need to learn, ladies and gentlemen, to look at the Word of God first. I would to God that I could get across the fact that study is not an end in itself. We preachers have been partially responsible for that. I suppose we say you ought to study, so everybody runs home and they say, well, Brother Bradford said I ought to study, and so they read four verses and fall asleep with the Bible on their chest, and they say, I did what Brother Bradford said I studied last night. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. You study for the same reason you prepare any other kind of thing. You study so that you can do better, to increase your usefulness, to increase your perceptions of what is right, or of the things that are right and good, to increase your happiness, to remove suspicion, to remove prejudice. All of those things are why you study. And so we need to get back to the business of just understanding that the way of God works. We used to have a saying when I was in broadcasting, plan your work and work your plan. I think that's in every industry. But the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of sense to that. But the problem is, so few of us have any plan. Could I ask you something this morning? What is your spiritual determination? What is your spiritual purpose? What spiritual plan do you have made for yourself? Do you have one? Do you have something that you're working on all the time in your character? That's what the Bible's all about. The Bible is not about this ism and that ism over there. Oh, sure, it addresses all of those things. And some of those things you're going to bump into. But I'll tell you what you're going to bump into regularly are the problems that are your personal difficulties. Those are the things that you're going to bump into with such a degree of frequency that will almost inundate you at times. And so you're going to need some help if you're going to have the kind of character that you ought to have. And you just have to put that to work in your character. Now, I said to you, I'm not good at some of it. But I'll tell you for sure, I'm still trying. And that's all we can do, isn't it? He says, secondly, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Ah, here's the key to a lot of our problems, and David's attitude is never more beautifully shown than when you understand that he was wholeheartedly devoted. It didn't make any difference if he was out in one of those old Midian Palestinian hills herding sheep, or if he was in a kingly palace. In both places, he had God on his mind. He was making a psalm over here, or he was helping a situation of God's when he was the king. It didn't make any difference in which he found himself, or in about the situation in which he found himself. He was a child of God. He was wholeheartedly devoted to God. And the fact of the matter is that that's our problem too. It's not a problem of not understanding or not knowing. It's a problem of not giving wholehearted devotion to what we understand. People in the churches receive wonderful preaching. You've been hearing great preaching. In fact, I understand that this is the best meeting that I've ever preached in Alabama. I've heard that already. And I intend to attend to that too before this is over. But the fact of the matter is, you hear great preaching. You have great preachers to do the preaching. But do you think for a moment, ladies and gentlemen, that what all this is about is a performance? Is that somebody stands and does his thing with such greatness and with such verve, and you go home edified because of his verve, his talent, his ability? That's ridiculous. It's what is being said. It's devotion to that doctrine that is the important consideration. And I'll tell you something right now. The church was doing quite well before I came on the scene. And it'll be doing quite well when I'm gone. I need the church. It doesn't need me. The fact of the matter is that everybody's important. I'm not minimizing that fact. I'm trying to get you to see that the work is greater than the worker. But that there will be no work done until workers get the stuff out of the barn and into the harvest. And the reason we don't do that is because we're not wholeheartedly devoted to the things of God. Then he says, thirdly, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. When I was a kid growing up, we lived on the old Taylor place. It was a two-room house, about like that. We had two rooms and a path instead of two rooms and a bath. And right here was Cone's pasture. And then over here was town. And we had a freeze date somewhere around October the 10th or 12th, something like that. And it would freeze and it would make stickers. All the grassiest burrs and things would get hard with the freeze. And those stickers are nemesis to little boys' feet, you know. And yet, it would turn off and we'd have 6 weeks of hot weather after the first freeze. And that meant that we had to wear shoes if we went to town. Either that, or we couldn't go across Cone's pasture. We'd have to go all the way around and down this way and then across the town, see? Because you get stickers in your feet. Well, we figured something out. The cows went across Cone's pasture every day. All year round. And they had trodden out a path. And we found out that we could go across Cone's pasture all the way to town and never get one single solitary sticker as long as we stayed in the path. Now I want you to hear the thing that David says again. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. The Bible doesn't use but about three or four terms that I'm able to see that have reference to routes of access to God. One of them is the highway that is talked about in Isaiah chapter 35. One of them is just simply the way. The way. In fact, the Lord said, I am the true and living way. He's not saying I am the way, the truth, and the life in the sense that I am three things. He's saying I am the true and living way. And I know that's what he's talking about because he says, no man cometh to the Father but by me. And so the Bible talks about the way, or it talks about by whom we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 2 or so. And those are terms of access, routes of access. One of the ways is a path, path. And in the Old Testament particularly, you'll find it used rather frequently. And it's a route of getting to God. And you have to stay in the path or you're in trouble. And that's what the doctrine is. And this word conduct is a very significant word. It's from the same root as the word conduit. Conduit. They mean actually about the same thing. Conduct and conduit. Conduit is a piece of pipe, if you're a plumber, that takes a fluid from one place to the other. If you're an electrician, it may be some sort of aluminum pipe that takes an electrical wire to its intended location. If you're a computer analyst, it may be some motherboard that takes electronic impulses where they're supposed to go. But in every case, that's what conduct is. Conduct has already been determined. This is he who is the partaker of the divine nature. That's him right there. He's the conduit. That's what God had already expressed. And he said, I've given you everything that you need to develop this conduct. But you have to go in the straight way. And just as this word conduit is a doublet of conduct, the word straight is a doublet of the word strict. And it's a restricted way. Remember that definition we had up here a while ago? It's a restricted way. You don't go just any way. You go in the path or you'll mess up terribly so. So then, David said, make me to go in the path of thy commandments. Therein do I delight. The other thing I want to mention just in passing about the attitude of the Word of God, and this occurred to me a long time after I started preaching about this particular business of David's attitude, is the fact that he invites divine scrutiny. I would to God that my spiritual maturity would finally come to the point that I'd say to God, and I don't do it very well, make me do that, God. Make me do that. Boy, that's maturity. When you have the strength of your own will that you can say to God, look, make me do it. Subordinate me if that needs to be done. Make me do it. I wish we could do that. Then he says, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Our word incline is an interesting kind of word. It's one of those words, again, where you can change the emphasis and put it on a different syllable and change it from a verb to a noun. And it comes from incline to incline. Incline, the verb, is the same thing as incline, the noun. And what it's saying is, make me lean in the right direction. That's all it's saying. Make my inclination be proper. Boy, that is rich. Make my inclination be right. If I'm going to fall, make me know, Lord, that I'm going to fall in the right direction. Boy, that's another spiritual strength. Give me the kind of attitude toward your word that if it says something that I don't quite understand, then give me the inclination to accept it without question. I'll tell you what we need to do, folks. We need desperately to have more faith in God. Because only as we have more faith in God will we be more inclined toward His word. You see, if I have implicit faith in my Father, I don't have to know everything He says. I know everything about everything He asks me to do. Let me illustrate. When I was little, I was the biggest fraidy cat that ever was, I suppose. And if there was anything in the dark that just made an unusual sound, I was scared out of my skull. And my daddy was left-handed. And I remember him taking my hand as a little boy and saying, now, son, we'll go out there and I'll show you that that's just that old supple rod again in the windmill. I'm not going out there, Daddy. Oh, yeah, we're going to go. He'd take my hand in his hand, and as long as I had a connection to him, if he said that that was the way it was, that's all I needed to hear. I didn't have to understand it. I didn't have to know why this creek and that rub didn't have enough grease on the thing there to make it work. I didn't have to know all that. All I had to know was who said it. And that's what we need to know about our Father. And let me dispel something while we're on the subject here. God is not our Father because God is like fathers. Our fathers are called fathers because they're supposed to be like God. He was the Father. Don't get the emphasis on the wrong place. Incline my heart to thy testimonies. David just shows it over and over and over again. Sometimes I can hardly read it. Oh, how I love thy law, he said. It is my meditation both day and night. My, what a statement. Then he said, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy righteousness. I've determined that one of these days I'm going to do a videotape of people going to sleep in church. I think if you ever saw yourself go to sleep in church, you'd quit it forthrightly. It's one of the funniest things you'll ever see. The first thing that happens is a man's head tilts. He'd be going along pretty good, and you think you got him going pretty good, and all of a sudden he's giving it this. And you know that things are about to happen. And it's a preacher's, you know, it's a preacher's bugaboo. The other thing that really bothers preachers is clipping their fingernails. People clipping their fingernails in church. You ever notice that? People think you can't hear those things. I don't know what's wrong with them. It clank, you know, you can hear it 9 blocks. And I've seen projectiles go in some of the funniest places you ever saw. I saw a fellow not too long ago. He was clipping along a whop. He hit a lady right in the back of the head with a fingernail. And it was stuck there. His wife knew it was stuck there. He knew it was stuck there. Took a couple of the kids. I mean, we just may as well dismiss the services. This little thing's going on, you know. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever, you wouldn't do it in church, I know, but have you ever clipped your fingers, your fingernails like that, and you left a little hangnail? And you didn't want to reach in your pocket, and it had been catching on everything that you'd hit all morning long. Finally, you got to church, and you reached up like that with your eye teeth and grabbed hold of that thing, pulled it off into the quick. Have you ever done that? Could I ask you something? Could you tell if you were alive? I mean, it'll get every part of your body involved. It'll make you hop on one foot and suck your thumb again and all kinds of things like that that you haven't done in years. And the reason is because there's a sensitivity there. I want you to listen to what David says in the light of that definition. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy righteousness. Quicken. Make me sensitive. Make me sensitive to what's really good. That's what it's all about, right there. Is our sensitivities to the right things. Are really having a kind of appetite that develops. And Jesus spoke of it that way in his famous mountain message when he said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's inclination. That's the business again of sensitivity. It's just a kind of a thirst that can't be slaked by anything on this side of eternity. You can read everything that any philosopher ever wrote. You can read anything that anybody ever wrote of any other kind of stripe, and when you get through with it, it has not satisfied you. But just a few words from the Word of God produces the quietude of spirit and the disposition of peace and the understanding of how obedience brings all those things together, and it does it so quickly that you can just read a little bit and contemplate the fodder that you've gotten, and the first thing you know, you've got something that you can really, really put your faith in. Quicken thou me in thy righteousness. I wish we could all come to the realization of how very vital it is to have an attitude of wanting to hear the Word of God. Of course, I'm talking to people who have that or they wouldn't be here this morning. We live in a society where competition for our time and attention is tremendously great. And yet, in the midst of all of that, there are folks like you that have chosen to be here and to listen carefully and to understand because you have that kind of thirst and you know that you can be filled with this kind of Bible information. All right, I'm going to stop there. But I don't want you to get your book yet, because I want to make one final point. And in order to make this point, I have to go back to Morton. And this will really please Dr. Harrell, because he thinks that those characters, whom he calls Betty Bowlegs and Billy Beltbuckle, are things that I make up. But they're not at all. I want to read this passage to you. Then I want to tell you about Glenna Kennedy. And as I read this passage again, I want this time to audibly underline some words that you might want to underline with your ballpoint pen or pencil in your Bible. And then I want to draw a final point. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. For thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken thou me in thy righteousness. Now notice what you underlined. You underlined statutes and understanding, or rather law. And you underlined commandments. And you underlined testimonies. And you underlined way and word and judgments and precepts and righteousness. When I was in about the third grade, I first really began to notice class politics. And we began to have little democratic societies of sorts. And we would have free elections. And beginning in the third grade, all the way through until the time that I was a senior in high school, Glenna Jean Kennedy was always one of the people involved. She would be the class president, or she would be the president of the student body, or she would be most favorite, or she would be most likely to do this, that, or the other. She was always one of those, and there was a reason for it. She was always helpful to everybody. She still is. I went back a few years ago, and I'll not tell you how many, to my 35th year class high school reunion. And guess who got the thing together? Glenna. She just always did that. She was a wonderful girl. She was pretty. She was bright. She was articulate, and she had fine leadership capabilities. As a result, we all kind of leaned on Glenna and Jeanette and two or three other folks in the class, mostly girls because they could write pretty and keep notes. But the boys, you know, we provided the strength. We were the army. We didn't do nothing, but we strutted around like little peacocks. But between our junior and senior years, Glenna decided to get married, to B. Merritt, a fellow who had graduated a couple of years before and with whom she had been in love for a couple of years. One day in the study hall, I noticed her writing on the back of a Wholesome Bread book cover. And she had written this: Glenna Jean Merritt. Glenna Kennedy Merritt. Glenna Jean Kennedy Merritt. Glenna K. Merritt. Mrs. B. Merritt. Mrs. B. K. Merritt. Mrs. B. K. parenthesis Glenna parenthesis closed Merritt. And she had written that, I know it must have been 20 or 25 different ways. Now, could I ask you a question again? Why would she do that? Well, it's because that was what was on her mind. Now, I want you to look at what you underlined. Every one of those words is a different way of describing the doctrine of God. the commandments of God, the statutes of God, the righteousness of God, the way of God. That just says to you, ladies and gentlemen, that David contemplated the Word of God with a degree of frequency that he had come up with all of these different ways of describing it. He had it on his mind. May God help us to have that many synonyms for what should guide our lives. In closing, I say to you again that the Bible is about doctrine, and we never want to exclude doctrine. But doctrine must terminate on people, because what the Bible is really all about is saving man from his sin. It just so happens that God uses the teachings to save a man from his sins. That's the reason Jesus gave such commission as that which he gave to the apostles in Mark 16:15 and 16.